This evening, we are in Exodus chapters 9 and 10. I had contemplated the idea of really trying to do 9, 10, and 11, but chapter 11 really bleeds over into chapter 12, so we'll hopefully get into that next week. This is also me assuming that we'll finish chapters 9 and 10 tonight. So, Lord, we're grateful that we can gather. Grateful that even today in our nation's history, honestly, not a whole lot changes because you are the Lord. Good, bad, indifferent, whatever our thoughts, feelings, opinions are, it really, quite frankly, doesn't matter because you're the Lord. You're still the King. You still rule and reign over the affairs of men. You still know what's happening. You still know what is to happen. You are still sovereign. You are still good. And you still have expectations for us, your people, to share your word, to share the gospel, to tell people about your love for them. And even as we'll see glimpses of that in your word tonight, we would ask that you would guide us through this time, through our study in Exodus, 2 Moses. May these two chapters be clear for us. And may we make good decisions to seek to apply what your word declares. So we commit all of it to you and just ask for your blessing on our fellowship. I know, Lord, there's still a number of people that are not well right now. So a lot of people that are recovering from various things, other people that just need your touch. Pray for Jake tonight as he's recovering from his surgery. Pray for Ed as he's in recovery from COVID. Bring healing to him. Pray for Cheryl as she just continues to mourn the loss of our dear friend and brother Dale. And as she gets back to whatever normal will be for her, bless her, bless the kids, bless the family, bless the grandkids. Just have your hand of blessing upon our fellowship. Again, use us for great things. Give us wisdom as to how you might use us moving forward in this year. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 says, Then Yahweh said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. The message hasn't changed. I love that. I love that the message of the Lord does not change. Here is what I expect from you. And the Lord doesn't like barter with us, you know, like, well, Lord, I don't really feel like, okay. And this is almost, you know, when you're a kid and you would try this with your parents. Okay, well, how about if I eat half of my corn or half of my, I hated peas. Was it carrot? Were you the one that loved peas so much? What'd you call them? Little green balls. Apples. Like, I couldn't stand those things. So it was always like, well, if I eat half of those, can I still get dessert kind of thing? And usually I would just try to mix them in with the mashed potatoes so it looked like I... But anyway, with the Lord, like, what are we talking about? With the Lord, it's like, no, this is the message. There's no discussion here. It's not a discussion, even if it were, no, you don't get to Pharaoh decide what's going to be. Let my people go that or so that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, it's this continual resistance against the Lord. Behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So here at the beginning of chapter 9, we're setting up for what will be the fifth plague. But don't miss what the Lord says there with this pestilence for all these animals. Don't miss verse 5, tomorrow. I just kind of clung to that, studying this. Tomorrow, this is what's going to happen. And I stuck with that because of verse 2, if you refuse, it's like this deliberate, stubborn, obstinate affair. If you refuse, well, this is what's going to happen. And what's fascinating in so many of these different plagues and so many of the conversations between, well, essentially Aaron, right, and Pharaoh, like he wanted to be Moses, but Moses isn't like, hey, Aaron, tell him the Lord says this, and Aaron does. So this conversation, all these interactions between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh, sometimes you'll hear Pharaoh saying things. Other times he's just, there's nothing. It's like Aaron's and Moses standing before Pharaoh, and you can just imagine him on the throne there, silent. Sir, if you're going to refuse to let the people go, well, this is what's going to happen. And tomorrow, and I love that because the Lord in his graciousness provides opportunity for us to go the right way. Just a simple statement I have in my notes here. Pharaoh, this does not need to happen. It does not need to go this way. I don't remember if we talked about this last week, but I was thinking about Genesis chapter 4. You know, Cain, sin lies at the door. Its desire is to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Pharaoh, you don't have to do this. Cain, you don't have to do this. Pharaoh, you don't need to do this. And Pharaoh, you've got 24 hours, right? Tomorrow. So verse 6, the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. But of the children of Israel, not one died. So there's this, so the Lord does what he says he's going to do, but there's this differentiation, this sanctification, the reality that his people are set apart. As with last week with the plague of flies, the first three plagues leading up to it kind of touched on everybody. The fourth plague with flies, or literally the swarms, didn't touch his people. Here, this does not affect his people. And then verse 7, then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. And there it is again, but heart of Pharaoh. And so the Lord, verse 8, said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. I'm not sure if some of your translations render it this way, but it might be soot, you know, kind of like this fine ash from the furnace. So just take a handfuls of this and throw it up into the air. This would have seemed really odd. And it says in verse 9, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, so it's somehow going to spread, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And then they took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians, verse 11, could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord, and notice here in verse 12, we'll come back to this in just a moment, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So these boils now upon the people. This is now directly upon people, right? The previous plague where these animals died, before that where you had the swarms, you had the lice. Ugh, I mean, that's directly on people, but This is why I have the hairstyle. You believe that, right? Like, I will never get lice kind of thing. But, you know, like, you can at least do something about it, but this is actually on the people. These are sores. Painful. Probably the variety that would be of the dark, scaly types of sores and boils. And the whole thing there with the ashes, kind of the soot, the fine dust of it being cast in the air, I'm not exactly sure why the Lord asks them to do that, other than perhaps it's just picturesque, that, you know, the ash and the way it looked, the darkness of those things as it landed on people. Well, that's what is actually going to happen on their bodies. You can dig into that a little bit if you'd like. It might very well be that the Lord said, no, really, the fine dust there in verse 9, in all the land of Egypt, it will cause boils that break out. So as if it lands on people, then it does something. Well, how would ashes do that? And why would that not happen to Moses' hand? So clearly the Lord is doing something miraculous in this. But again, these are painful boils. painful. In fact, the idea behind the Hebrew word that we translate boil literally is to burn. Very painful. Again, the magicians there couldn't even stand in Moses' presence in verse 11. They just needed to get out of there, try to deal with this. But again, there's this hardness of heart, but don't miss verse 12. It's not just hardness of heart. Notice what it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Follow the progression. Back it up to chapter 7 for just a second. Now, obviously, hold your place here. That's not difficult to do. It's just a couple chapters. But back in chapter 7, verse 22, I suppose, works. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his house, neither was his heart moved by this. Chapter 8, verse 15, we'll jump around a little bit here. Chapter 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said, we find this repeated. I know we've talked about this in previous weeks. As the Lord said, this is what is going to happen. Moses, when you go talk to Pharaoh, Moses, this is what's going to happen. He will not heed you. His heart will become hard. I will harden his heart. So verse 15 there of chapter 8. Skip to verse 19 of chapter 8. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then we arrive here in verse 7 of chapter 9. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Down to verse 12 once again, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Well, that's different. The Lord now does that as the Lord had said he would. And of course, if you really want to dig into this, and it's just kind of repeating what we've been discussing through these chapters, chapter 3, it's worth the mention on this, and I'm highlighting this even though we've discussed it so much in these chapters. It's worth the mention because I think you get a lot of people that cling on to certain parts of this and want to demand certain types of doctrine from it. Chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. I'm telling you, this is what will happen. I'm sure that he will not do this. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say, chapter 4, verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So this is beyond stubbornness. And I'm pausing here for a moment back here in chapter 9. I'm pausing because it's just worth the discussion. It's worth the understanding what's happening. It's beyond stubbornness. Again, this is has been declared to us, a hard heart. This is a refusal to bend in the face of what is right. The Lord's been saying to Pharaoh all along, I need you to know who I am. Remember the first interaction with Moses and Pharaoh? Who's the Lord? Who's this Yahweh? Who are these are just my slave people. And you're telling me they got a God? Thank you. I'm very much not interested in their God. We have our own pantheon of gods. So no, thank you. Not interested. Well, you're going to know who he is. And so this refusal to bend in the face of what is right, what is obvious, again, is beyond stubbornness. It's hard-heartedness. I might say this. A certain degree of stubborn determination is essential if it's in the right direction. There are certain things that we'd say, thank you very much for your opinion, but I will not bend on this thing. I don't need to go into a whole lot of details. There's certain things that, no, I will not bend on that. And obviously the primary one, and this would be a million different things from it. The word of God is the word of God. Thank you very much for your opinion. I will not bend. I will stand on this. There's not really a discussion even. So a certain degree of stubborn determination is essential if it's in the right thing. But if you're stubborn over something wrong or sinful and insist upon maintaining your course, Well, you've moved into the arena of stubborn hard-heartedness, and that's never good. And this is where Pharaoh was established from the beginning. This is what he was. This is what he had decided to do. And even after all these plagues have come his way, he still says, no, thank you, I refuse. And then the Lord, verse 13, said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, same message. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that, again, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Again, so amazing. There in verse 12, it's now at the place, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, where the Lord's saying, okay, I'm going to basically certify what Pharaoh has decided in his own heart. I will harden that decision. Pharaoh's been hardening his heart. I will say yes to that. But then what's the next verse say? Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Like, he's still giving him opportunity. He's still saying, Pharaoh, this is on you now. You have opportunity after opportunity, and he's still resisting. And what's coming his way and the way of his people, it'll be worse than the boils, worse than all these dead animals, worse than the swarms, worse than the frogs, etc. This is what's coming your way, Pharaoh. Now, verse 15, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh would allow God to make his name great, like almost unbeknownst to him, unbeknownst to Pharaoh. This is not what he wanted. Pharaoh, of course, wanted to be number one. He wanted to be the famous one. He wanted his name to be great. But the Lord is, no, 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 Pharaoh, that's not how it works. My name will be declared in all the earth. And just kind of reading through this, contemplating this, even just, I'll say it kind of a funny way, not contemplating it very much, as in like just off the top of my head when I was kind of studying through this, just off the top of my head, maybe I can throw it out there for you guys as Wednesday night people. As the Lord approaches the ruler of these Gentile people, offers him a chance for him, Pharaoh, to humble himself before the Lord, Pharaoh doesn't take that opportunity. The idea was that God might be glorified. But did he ever do that, Old Testament, did he ever do that with any other peoples, and specifically rulers of peoples? Like off the top of my head, I've got a couple, and it's Wednesday night, so I'll just throw it out for you guys. If you think of any other rulers that the Lord sends someone to them and says, this is what I'm expecting of you. Anybody? Like, I'm thinking Jonah, right? I'm sorry.
I met Jonah. I said Jonah.
No, I can't think of anyone. Jonah, yeah. Good answer. So anybody else? Anybody else that had something like that? It's probably more, but just top of my head, I wrote down two.
David.
Maybe that the Lord wanted him to, David is the answer, that the Lord would say, do what's right. What was fascinating about David, of course, that the ruler of his army, his name's escaping me now. No. When it was time to, when David decided to have the census of his people, his great general said, sir, I don't think you should do that. But the Lord gave David opportunity. But how about a Gentile ruler? Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Super fascinating with, and so just those two guys in particular, you know, Jonah with the king of Nineveh, and I guess I should have phrased it that way, with Gentile kings. Of course, the king of Nineveh, that guy humbled himself, and that's a whole conversation about Jonah not being happy about it, and I've preached on Jonah before. What was Jonah's big issue, in a word?
They got saved.
And he knew that they were going to get saved because, Lord, this is the thing I hate. You're super gracious and merciful. I knew you're going to show grace and mercy to those people. So his issue was the graciousness of the Lord, but the issue was specifically because those people, almost like, God, don't you know what those people are about? Don't you know what those people do? I'll just say it. He was an ancient racist. Like, he hated those people. I don't like those people. Beware of anything in your mind that you find a label that says those people. Never good. At any rate, the king of Nineveh actually humbled himself, and God was exalted. Nate mentioned Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Same thing. Man, that guy was obstinate. Look at this great kingdom that I've established. And then he was humbled. It would have been better if he had been like the king of Nineveh and humbled himself, shown humility. But he was humbled. And at the end of the day, man, casually read through Daniel and find like this, essentially, I'll call it this, but essentially this psalm that Nebuchadnezzar puts forth that honors the true and living God. Like, I expect personally, people have different opinions about this, and you know, you're allowed your opinions because you're allowed to be wrong. Just kidding. But you know, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven based on his own testimony. He was humbled before the Lord. Why? He finally softened his heart and gave abundant glory to God. And so different things with David is he was given opportunities. But for these Gentile kings specifically, and Pharaoh, this Gentile king, again, I should have labeled it that way, but the obstinance of his heart, he did not want what the Lord says here. Again, look at the end of verse 16. That I may show my power in you, Pharaoh, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh didn't want that. He wanted the glory. He wanted the exaltation. But Pharaoh, as yet, had maintained his course of refusal. Verse 17, as yet you exalt yourself against my people. How? In that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Again, what's that word there? Tomorrow. So Pharaoh, as of yet, you've not done this. Tomorrow, this is what's going to happen. You'd wish, because you find this throughout this opening stanza of Exodus, you'd wish that Pharaoh would say, can someone call for Moses, please? Get that guy back in here. Can you please tell your God to hold off on the hail? And what would God do? I will hold off on the hail. Let my people go, that they may serve me. I don't want to read too much into that, but he refuses. Therefore, verse 19, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field. Why? For the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. It's an interesting conversation here, and you might want to dig into this a little bit, because the question is very quickly, well, wait a minute, based on the fifth plague, what livestock was still alive? So what percentage was killed? How much time had passed? What other animals were there? And dig into that a little bit. There's always good answers if you dig in a little bit. Either way, I find this really fascinating. The Lord's not cruel. There's going to be terrible hail. Why don't you spread the word and tell people to duck and cover, right? Go find cover. Go find protection. It's not just, and out of the blue, this is, no, he provides. And this is what the prophetic word always provides for us, opportunity for people to repent. Now, this might seem an odd place to mention it, but what we find here is a textbook example of what true, living, active faith looks like. Wait, what? This is true? This is hail coming down on people. That's faith? No, not that so much. But notice what happens next. Notice verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Israel? No, among the servants of Pharaoh, made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. Please don't miss that. The word of the Lord, and it caused them to say, hey, everybody, get inside. Here's the formula. God spoke, they heard, they believed, and they moved, or they behaved themselves accordingly. This is what God says. I've heard it. That's the message that's been preached. That's the word of prophecy that's been delivered. This is what's going to happen tomorrow. Nah. Or, well, we should do something about that. Why? Because I believe what he said. They acted accordingly. It's interesting, again, isn't it? Like, I would not expect to find, again, a textbook example of what true living active faith looks like, but that's exactly what this is. And we believe, by faith, the message delivered to us. And this is a whole other conversation, of course. Ugh, I threw this around in my head earlier today, like, do I really want to get into this? Old Testament, the just shall live by faith, and how that's picked up as a major theme of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and the different nuances of it, that were made just by faith, the just or the righteous, right? This righteousness that comes by faith, it's not by works, and that we live that way. So there's saving faith and there's living faith. They're both about the same. This is Hebrews 11 type of faith. By faith, so-and-so did something. And so we believe by faith the message that that's delivered to us. And that belief, that faith, is evidenced by how we respond. It's evidenced by what we do. This is James chapter 2, theology on display. Well, I totally believe God. You do? Totally. What are you doing about that? I just told you I believe in God. No, not just the belief, but what are you doing based on your faith? Well, I'm not doing anything. Okay, so do you really believe God? Almost if you live near a volcano, the volcano is supposed to be exploding tomorrow. I believe it. Okay, so are you going to start packing your car? Nah, I believe the volcano is good. You should, if you really believe that, you should do something about this. These people here in verse 20, and it's so fascinating because, again, these are Gentiles. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. And however unlikely we think this source of faith might be, yet there it is. These Egyptians were, let's just say it, were the perfect candidates for the love and grace and merciful compassion of their Creator. They didn't yet know him, but they're starting to believe what he said. And we look at him like, oh man, those stinking Egyptians, oh, those Gentiles, those pagan people, they worshiped all this other crazy stuff. Man, they had it coming? And if I really examine my own heart and life, my own humanity, my own Romans 5 sinfulness, none of us are deserving of anything that the Lord has for us. The only thing we deserve would be retribution, and that eternally, and that's damnation. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve is death. And yet the Lord says, actually, I'd like to give you grace and mercy and compassion. And there, let's just say this too, a great many people in our world today, in our nation today, in our state, our county, our city, our community right here, so many people today who are still those for whom Jesus died, perfect candidates for his grace. I was talking with a dear friend of ours just the other day. She was letting me know how things were going with her son. He's older and wayward, you know, just gone the direction he, and multiple directions that he shouldn't have gone. And me smiling, my response is, he's a perfect candidate for the grace of God. They're right where he needs to be, perfect candidate to receive what God has to offer, but it must be received. So again, these Egyptians here in verse 20, wonderful examples of responsive, active, and submitted faith. Examples to us, and I'm belaboring this because I think it's worth the while, especially in terms of what's happening contextually. What's happening contextually? Tomorrow this is going to happen. I've used this word just a few minutes ago. This is prophetic. This is what is going to happen. Do you believe this? Totally. What are you doing about it? Believing it. Okay, so what are you doing with your belief? Nothing, but this is an example. And these people, and they don't seem like they should be, but they're great examples to us of this faith. And did I talk about this last week? At the end of Philippians, the household of Caesar, it's those, like, not those people. Yeah, those people. Examples to us if, since we're believers. In other words, if we're believers, and since we are believers, then how should we live? The just shall live by faith. And even more specifically, if and since we believe that the time is short, and let me give you a couple of New Testament passages here, and I'm going to turn there and read them to you. But if we believe that the time is short, how then should we live? Do we really believe the word of the Lord to us? Sundays, and we just started Mark chapter 13 the other day. Do we really live that we're living right up into the end times? If not, we're right upon that even as we speak. So here's the two passages, and I'll read them to you. Romans chapter 13, you're familiar with these. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, fantastic passage. That's where we find the great apostle Paul saying this, Romans 13, 11 to 14. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Why? Because we know the time. And since we know the time, we're to do something about it. It's much the same as in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, great passage there too from the Apostle Peter. I love that Peter and Paul just kind of, I wonder if they got together and talked about these things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, let's back it up to verse 10, it's actually worth it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, here's the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Question mark. How then should we be? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What manner of people ought we to be again since we believe, if we believe that the time is short? It's this, we're believers, right? We believe God's word, yes? Well then, what manner of people ought we to be? It's worth talking about this because these Egyptians all the way back here in Exodus chapter 9, again, wonderful, wonderful examples of what true faith looks like. Gentiles, like most of us, who heard, believed, and acted. And after all, Romans chapter 10, right? Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. These people here in chapter 9 and verse 20 of Exodus, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. This is what God's going to do, so let's do something to get ahead of it. They believed. But there's a contrast, and it starts with the word but. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Always those who, like Pharaoh, refuse to believe despite the signs, despite the warnings, despite the prophetic word, despite the message that's delivered to them, despite, well, we just need to see signs. Here's sign after sign after sign. Yeah, he's not really going to do that. Hail, psh, I don't know about that. And they said, no, you guys just stay out there. Terrible. The Lord was more concerned for the people of Egypt than were the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 22, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man, on beast, and on every herb or herb of the field, depending on how you want to translate that, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So this is an amazing kind of thing that's happening. Supernatural was some sort of natural phenomenon. Was this like hail and lightning? Except it doesn't say lightning. It's thunder, so probably lightning, but it doesn't say that. It says fire. No matter what was happening, this is clearly divine, and obviously so when the Lord the day before said this is what's going to happen. And again, this should have captured their attention. And as a side note, as we've been discussing the last week or two, this seems like it's another plague against the Egyptian religion. I don't know if you're really big on your Egyptian theology, mythology, but Nut was the goddess of the sky. And this is very clearly the Lord saying, no, actually, Pharaoh, you're going to know who I am. That's fine that you worship all these false gods, but no, I'm going to show you that I have authority over all these things. It's further evidence of his power. Again, his authority, and it's actual evidence of his existence. The God of the Hebrews? I don't know about him. Let me tell you, let me show you that I am. So verse 25, all the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt. All that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So this is a total disaster, which again could have been averted. Pharaoh resisting God and insisting upon doing so. It's an open invitation towards disaster. Children of Israel, safe. And Pharaoh, verse 27, sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. I like how he throws his people under the bus there. Like, sir, that's actually on you. But this is, you know, seems like a good start. Yay, Pharaoh, good answer then, verse 27. Verse 28, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it's enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Would you please just ask your God to stop? So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord. Like, I know what's happening here. We all know what's happening, Pharaoh. You know what's happening here. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not pouring on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened. Notice that. He hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. This is very much a classic case of next verse, same as the first, right? Is anything changing here? Well, the only thing that's really changing is the level of hardness of Pharaoh's heart. It was growing increasingly harder against the Lord. It's so amazing because you see so much of this kind of stuff still happening in the world today. So many people, God, if you'll just make it stop, I'll serve you. God, if you can just get me through this thing, I'll serve you. I'll stop doing this thing. I'll start doing this thing. I'll follow you if you'll deliver me. I'll get there on Sunday mornings for the rest of my life. And typically there's a huge span of time between Sunday mornings and Monday mornings. Like, thanks, Lord, for delivering. And yeah, I'll definitely start serving you. But it doesn't happen. Chapter 10 says, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. So there's this, the Lord's confirming that. And the hearts of his servants, that or so that I may show these signs of mine before him. and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." You're going to be able to tell your kids about this. And they're going to tell their kids. It's going to be this testimony that's going to go on and on and on. Again, the progression there with Pharaoh's heart, specifically in verse 1, the progression in the Lord in his sovereignty gives people what they want. Let me repeat that. The Lord in his sovereignty gives people what they want. I know we've talked about this so much, so I won't belabor this, but he gives people what they want in his sovereignty. So Moses, this is also good for you. You're going to be able to tell, it's going to be a sign to you. You're going to be able to tell your kids, your grandkids. In verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may serve me." By the way, speaking of this concept of the Lord's sovereignty and man's free will, it would be quite unfair, quite unjust specifically, for God to be responsible for the condition of Pharaoh's heart and then to place the blame squarely upon him. "Pharaoh, I've made you this way. I've made your heart hardened against me. I've deliberately done so. And so when you could do nothing against me because that's how I formed you, now I'm going to bring justice and wrath upon you." That's hardly justice. That's hardly even love or compassion. I'll just say it. That's a terrible kind of God. "I'm going to make you a certain way. There's nothing you can do about it. And I'm going to place the blame entirely on you." That's not justice. I mean, forget the concept of that's not fair. That is unjust. So, Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve you. Or else, verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. And that, of course, was bad news and still bad news. Have you heard some of this? I mean, 2020 was 2020, and that was a major issue in certain regions of Africa. Locusts. Really? It's still a major thing. And particularly because of COVID, where normally they would get kind of international assistance to kind of deal with these swarms, plagues of locusts, but COVID kind of slowed so many things down. A lot of these locusts just came and devoured huge swaths of crops across major regions. Locusts, this was terrifying news, especially in that day. "And they shall cover the face of the earth, these locusts, so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." So that's a helpful note that's included there in verse 5. Practically, the locusts would sort of finish off the job that was started by the hail. If you remember in chapter 9, and specifically in verse 25, at the end of it, the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. So they're still there, but just kind of broken. And now, here come the locusts and just devour the remnant of what's even broken down. "They shall fill your houses." There's your happy thought. Like, if you weren't into the frog thing, I would think that locust is a whole nother adventure. "Fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And that's repeated. This is nothing like anyone's ever seen. There's not going to be any old Egyptian grandpas, "Back when I was your age, we had locusts for..." There was no one saying that. Like, "I've never seen anything, never heard of anything like this." That's my best grandpa voice, by the way. Nothing like this. No one's ever seen this. "And he turned, went out from Pharaoh." So this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And then kind of this little twist in verse 7. "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him..." Said to who? To Moses? To Aaron? No, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" That's fascinating. Like the plot twist right there. His own people are like, "O king, live forever. With all due respect, sir, what on earth are you thinking? Like the land is in ruins. Would you just please let them go?" I'll just read you what I have as a one-sentence thing in my notes. It's always good to see both logic and courage on display, especially those before kings. So verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" So this, again, sounds good from Pharaoh. Moses answers. Moses said, verse 9, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." So, sir, all of us are going. Previously, it was kind of, yeah, you can serve God, but not, you can't go out of the land. No, we're leaving. Okay, that's fine. You can go out of the land, but just don't go very far, right? So all these kind of like little exceptions that he's trying to place on. No, no, no. That's not what the Lord has said to us. That's not what we're going to do. Then he said to them, verse 10, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you go. You and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you." Like, he still thinks he's got something on him, like some kind of authority, some kind of power. And since it's obviously in the throne room there, I imagine that all these servants that had just said, "Sir, please," they're like, "Are you kidding me? Like, what is this guy doing? Just let them go. Evil's ahead of you." Now, verse 11, "Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." It's almost like he's just kind of back and forth in his own mind. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Just get out of here. And this is weird because his idea was, you know, it's almost like a ransom or a hostage situation. The men can go. Notice that he says it that way. The men can go, but the families need to stay. That was what he's providing them for his kind of answer. Which, of course, if the families were to stay and just the men were to go and serve, what does that mean? Well, they're going to come back. I'm going to leave my family there. I'm not going to leave them in Egypt. So it's like this ransom hostage situation. They're definitely going to come back. They'll go do whatever they want to do to serve, but they'll come back. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." It's time, Moses. Stretch out your hand. So Moses, verse 13, stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And that's such an interesting little note there in verse 13. I don't need to belabor this either, but kind of casually read through the Old Testament, and so many of these types of things where the Lord sends, like he allows nature to do his bidding. We mentioned Jonah. I don't know, it was an hour ago, whatever, but we mentioned Jonah, and the Lord sent a great fish. It's the same kind of thing. He's in control over even nature. So the locusts, verse 14, went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had not been had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So not only did they kind of somehow survive the boils, the cattle killed, so many of their animals destroyed, their crops destroyed by the hail. And now, man, their food source is now just ravaged. What else could be left? And then, verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." Again, kind of sounds good. He's still not really humbling himself fully, but God's going to further confirm his path. Verse 17, "Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind
which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, God further confirmed Pharaoh's obstinate path. And as I've mentioned before, so I don't need to go into a whole lot of detail, but we find Moses, the author, using different Hebrew words to talk about the type of hardness that's happening. Back in chapter 8, verse 32, for example, means to make heavy, to make insensible, to get oneself glory or honor. It's kind of that's what Pharaoh would do. But here in chapter 10, particularly and even in verse 20, to be firm, to be secure, to prevail. This is what you want, that's what you shall have. And again, Pharaoh, unmoved, unchanged, perhaps emotions. Did you notice that, especially how it says that? He called for Moses and Aaron, verse 16, in haste. This is like a hasty, emotional kind of response, but he is not really into this. And then the Lord, verse 21, said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. I don't know if you guys have ever had a chance to do this. You should. The War Eagle Cavern right here in Northwest Arkansas, really amazing. You should do that if you've got some chance. I don't even know if it's open right now because of COVID and everything, but spectacular caves, weird cave crickets. Like for you, yeah, the Mara's like, yeah, it's if you don't care about bugs, if you like bugs, it's like, those are amazing. If you don't like bugs, caverns might not be the thing for you. But at some point when they get you further back into the cave, they're like, okay, everyone stand really still, make sure you, and they just turn off all the lights. And it's as pitch black as anything you can imagine, but it's still not like this darkness that you could feel. Like you get a sense of just how dark it is, where literally you can put your hand directly in nothing, no change whatsoever. But this, as notice the description, thick darkness. It might even be felt. And I've mentioned the parallels to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16 is one of those parallels. It's the fifth bowl judgment there in Revelation 16. And that says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, which is probably referencing back to there in Revelation 16, like the first and likely the fourth bowl judgments. And it says there in that section, that's Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, they did not repent of their deeds. Darkness! No, I'm not going to repent. Here in Exodus chapter 10, not only is this a parallel to the tribulation and what will come, but it's another confrontation of Egyptian worship. You're familiar, at least in name, with the Egyptian god Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun, chief among their pantheon of gods and goddesses. Ra was believed to be born every morning in the east and die each night in the West. And part of their ideology, for at least part of their history, not necessarily all of it, included the belief that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was the son of the sun god Ra. Not so different than, you know, the Caesars believed that they were divine. Well, that's a whole fascinating side study, isn't it? Chinese dynastic emperors believed that they too were divine. Isn't it fascinating? Just the emphasis upon self. And so Ra was the creator of all things. Ra was central to their worship and their beliefs. And here, this is a confrontation against the sun for 3 days. Maybe it'll be, you know, light again tomorrow. No. Well, probably the next day. No. Darkness, darkness, darkness. They could feel it. This was the Lord saying, no, really, Pharaoh, check it out. None of your gods have anything on me. I want you to know who I am. So then, verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So fascinating. You know, just with this whole thing, all this darkness, this plague, this powerful direct confrontation, just
struck right to the heart of their worship, right to Pharaoh's heart, his mindset of who he was. And 3 days, can you imagine that? Just that kind of darkness, just stuck at home with this darkness, and all you've got are your thoughts. You can't see anything. He could not, Pharaoh could not deny the power, authority, reality of the God of those slaves. Calls to Moses, fine, leave. Little ones, they can go, but you know, not your flocks and your herds. Just go ahead and leave your belongings behind because you're going to come home, right? Right? We still need our slaves, so why don't you come on back? But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's kind of how that works. So they have to go with us. Our livestock, verse 26, also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Like, how many cows do you need? Oh, probably 10. Like, we don't know. So we're going to take all of them with us. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself. It's so fascinating that he still thinks he's in a position to give threats. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. From the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. God is calling them to complete consecration. No, everyone, young and old, male and female, everyone's going to leave. Everyone's going to go this 3-day journey out of the land with all that you have, all your animals, everything's going. It's full consecration. Pharaoh is still calling for compromise. And we're now nearing the finish line of these plagues. Read ahead, pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 11. Next week. Lord, we are so grateful for your word and grateful for what your word provides for us. And particularly in this kind of discussion, the context of that which is to come, that which you proclaim, that which is promised to come. And thinking about this as it couples with Mark chapter 13 and our conversation on Sundays about the end times. These things will come to pass because you have said so. It's not just some idea that maybe they will, but again and again and again, you prove your power, your authority, your existence. Your word never fails. Jesus, we saw this on Sunday from Mark chapter 13. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. It will never fail. And so, Lord, as we examine Pharaoh, may Pharaoh's attitude, may his approach to these things really show us what's going on in our hearts and minds, that we would not be so foolish to think that we can resist your word. Lord, but if we really believe, and since we really believe what is to come, and that this time in which we find ourselves, we're nearer now than when we first believed, therefore, what manner of people ought we to be? We need to be people that's living in us with a sense of urgency, a people that's serious about the things of you. And even as the people of Israel were to go, everyone was to go, all that they had. It was this full consecration. Now is the time. Now is the day. Now is the age. It's not time to mess around with all just the silly things of the world. It's time, Lord, that we would go after you. We live lives of faith, and this is the amazing thing, even the example of those Egyptian people that heard your word and acted accordingly, that we would be like them, people of faith, that we would say, God said this, I believe it, therefore I will respond accordingly, I will behave accordingly. What manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be serious, and we ought to be joyful. So Lord, help us, use us, and may people see how great and loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate that you are. May the name of Jesus be famous in our lives and our congregation. We love you, Lord. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, everybody. See you Sunday.